You have sent your Son to take us out of the pit and bring us to yourself. We are so thankful for that truth. You truly are wonderful and glorious. Give us eyes to see your glory and your beauty, I pray. Lord, let it just blind us with your brightness. And take us, Lord, take our hearts and show us our sin. And then, Lord, just take your gospel and, Lord, take it away and let us worship you for it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet. So if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20, this is the 10th of the 10th command. So we've made ourselves persevered to the end of the list here. At least we will have by the end of this evening, Lord willing. But boy, is this a doozy. I want us to begin. We have to begin with transparency and confession. Okay, transparency and confession. Thou shalt not covet, and I've seen it taking place. In this church, in that room, right back there, in the nursery, there was a toy back there, sitting all by itself, lonely, nobody playing with it, right? And then, or I've seen it with a book too, all by itself, and then a child goes and begins to enjoy the toy and enjoy the book. But another child sees that other person enjoying that toy or book. And guess what happened? They wanted it. They wanted something that somebody else had. And then they went up and they broke not only the 10th command, but they also broke the 8th command, and they went and took it and stole it from another child. Can you believe that happened? It did, didn't it? You know, the only difference between that nursery and our everyday lives? We're just a little more sophisticated than they are, aren't we? We have wants and desires that take us places that we should not go. And it happens before you even think about it. And we see it happening in the nursery, and we see it happening in the boardroom, in the workrooms, and in the house. Everywhere you see it, this desire for things that are prohibited, that's not allowed. Covetousness, it dwells in our hearts. So the first question that we have this evening is, how does the 10th command differ from the other commandments, from the previous four, or even really all of them all together? How does the 10th command differ from the rest of them? You shall not murder. That's an external act that you do with your hands. You shall not commit adultery. That's something that you shouldn't do, and it's an external act as well. You shall not steal. That's an external act. Even the prohibitions of making idols, of worshiping multiple gods, working on the Sabbath are things that we do. They are external. But the command, you shall not covet, is not an external act, is it? It's right here. It's where it takes place. Sometimes when I get dressed in the dark, maybe put on my t-shirt, my shorts for bed, right? If I'm not careful, I'll wake up in the morning and see that my shirt's on inside out. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not. Probably not. That's what this command is. It's a command that doesn't work from the outside in. The rest of the commands prohibit external acts, but they come from the heart. This one works from the inside out, from the heart, actually, and then it works its way out. I've heard a wise man once say that if we get the 10th command right, there's no need for the rest of them, because it's here that we have the problem, right? Let me read an illustration. I love this paragraph about the internal nature of the 10th command. This is from Phil Ryken's commentary on Exodus, page 629. Let me read this paragraph, and it's really contrasting external conformity to internal obedience. It goes like this. Michael Horton tells of the rabbi who said to him, "You know, one of the greatest differences between our two religions, that's Judaism and Christianity, is the idea that you've committed a sin just by desiring it or thinking it.
We believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it's really a sin. Otherwise, we'd be sinning all the time. The rabbi was right. If God judges us for what's inside as well as for what is outside, then we all are sinning all the time. But this is precisely what the 10th command is intended to teach. Martin Luther said, "This last commandment, then, is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright people, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments." As Luther recognized, this commandment, more than any other, convinces us we are sinners. It does this for the gracious purpose of showing us that we need a Savior. This is an internal command. It's an issue of the heart. And if we're honest, ever since we were in the nursery until this very day, we've been breaking the 10th command. What does this mean for us? What's the application for this first question? Friends, God wants your heart. He doesn't want your religious obedience apart from your heart. He wants all of you. He wants your heart, every part of you. I was reading earlier this week in the Minor Prophets and came across Micah chapter 6. So let me pull up Micah chapter 6. That's not one that we often go to. But Micah chapter 6, 6 through 8 actually addresses this very issue. What does the Lord require? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? He wants your heart. He wants our heart. Our religious obedience is not all. He doesn't want our external obedience only. He does want that, but he doesn't want it without our heart. Do justice with our hands. Love mercy, steadfast love with our hearts. Walk humbly, both actions and our attitude. This brings us to our second question. What exactly is coveting? What is it? The Hebrew word here, used here and translated as covet, is the word hamad, hamad. And its basic meaning is to desire something or to want something. And it can be used in a positive sense, and it also can be used in a negative sense. Let us use an example from Psalm chapter 19 as the positive sense. Psalm chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, "The decrees of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired," that's hamad, "are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb." So the psalmist used this word, covet, in its basic meaning of desire in a positive sense when it was talking about God's word. God's word, God's statutes are to be desired, coveted, brought near, loved, adored. There is also a way that we can use this word, hamad, in a negative sense. In fact, that's its primary sense in the Old Testament, is in a negative way. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25 helps us understand that. He's talking to the nation as they go in to the promised land and what they must do to the false gods there. "You must burn the images of their gods and do not covet the silver and gold that covers them so much that you take it for yourself and thus become ensnared by it, for it is abhorrent to the Lord your God." You see the desire there used negatively? Don't covet that gold and silver that's on that idol, or it will take you to a place that you do not want to go. It's abhorrent to God. So now, here we have in the Old Testament, desire being used in two different ways. A positive way and a negative way. And that helps us to sort of understand and ask this question, are all desires bad? Are all desires bad? And the answer to that question is
No, they're not, right? Our desire for food is good so that we don't starve to death. Our desire for water is good so that we don't die of dehydration. God gives us good desires. But we are also tempted, he doesn't give them, but we are tempted with desires that are contrary to his will because our hearts are wicked. So what do we do? How do we navigate our desires? That's a good question, isn't it? How do I know what desires to pursue and what desires not to pursue? And this is going to be an extended sidebar, an application for life. The illustration that I want to give, have you ever been to a grist mill, right? And you have a river, usually, that's running alongside, right? And you have a mill that's turned by the water. How does that water usually get to that mill? Do you remember? It's like a sluice box, isn't it? It's like a channel. And so it takes that river water, and it takes a channel over here, and it takes that water and it puts boundaries on it, and it points it in the right direction. That's exactly what God's word should do to our desires. Take it away from that which is evil, put boundaries around it, and put it to the place that it needs to be used for good use. That's the image that comes to my mind about our desires and our wants that we have. We have two tendencies when it comes to desires in our heart. And the first tendency is to prohibit every desire because we think desires in and of themselves are bad. So let me give an illustration. This tastes so good that it must be bad for me. Have you ever had that thought? Some of you have caused that thought to arise in my mind with the desserts that you make. This tastes so good, it has to be bad for me. Now, what's the underlying thought here? Okay, this tastes so good. Therefore, I want another bite. But I better not. Why? Because it's likely bad for me. Why is it bad? Because it tastes so good. You see the circle that we just went in there? We think that because it's so good, then it must be bad. But that's sort of wrongheaded, isn't it? That may not be the actual case. This tastes so good. Why is it bad? Because it tastes so good. Sometimes we tend to repress any and every desire that comes out of our hearts because we think that if we actually want this, then it cannot be right or it cannot be a part of God's will. You ever have that feeling? Like, I don't know. I want this. This can't be God's will if I want this. But what does God's word? Now remember, we're using God's word to channel our desires. What does God's word say about such things like that? Miss Ina, I think you referenced this verse a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 20, verse 4 and 5. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. I love these verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not also in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Did you catch that? Who's working in your heart to want to do this and to do it? God. So how do we discern if our desires are headed in the right direction? Questions. We like to ask questions. Number one, are you walking with the Lord? Are you delighting in him? It says, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Are you walking with the Lord? If you are, then it's a good indication that the desire of your heart is from him and for him. Which brings us to the next question. Does the desire of your heart violate explicit commands in God's word? Because if it does, then it's out of bounds. You know that that's wrong. It's revealed clearly. So that's another question you'd ask. Is the desire of my heart contrary to God's word or principles found in God's word? And then the third question that we want to ask, would my desire contribute to the Lord's good pleasure, for his glory and for the good of others? If you answer those questions properly, then may God grant the desires of your heart. We want God to work in our hearts, and we want to be passionate people for Him and pursue the desires that He puts there as we're walking with Him. So the first tendency that we have is to suppress every desire and say no. The second tendency we have is to pursue every desire, and that's wrong as well. Now, I don't know. I might need some help from this next to back row. Have you ever heard YOLO? Do you know what that is? Yeah, YOLO is short-term slang for you only live once. Have you ever heard that? You only live once. Now, that's just as bad as eating a piece of dessert and thinking that it's bad because it's so good, because it's on the opposite end of the extreme. This is the underlying train of thought. This life is all that there is. And since I only have one life to live, and it's of limited time and not to be repeated, I should indulge in my desires, all of them. And that's just as bad and sinful as the repressing of the desires. So what does, now remember, what are we using to channel our desires and put them in a proper place? God's word. What does God's word say about things like that? You only live once. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. This life is not the end. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions or desires, but for the will of God. For the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't want to join them in the same flood of debauchery anymore, and they malign you, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. This life is not all that there is. In fact, it's just a little tiny bit of what eternity will be. Our life actually matters. Our human capacity to desire must be guided by the Creator in His Word. And what does God's Word tell us about our desires that we should have? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. We are supposed to be passionate beings focused in the right direction towards God alone. Matthew 23:24, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second one's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you see? We're supposed to be passionate beings focused in the right direction. I think Augustine of Hippo actually helps us out here. From his On Prayer, he talks about happiness. He says this, every man, and we can say woman too, every person, whatsoever their condition, desires to be happy. There is no person who does not desire this, and each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. Whoever, in fact, desires other things, desires them for this end. We all want to be happy. We all have this desire and passion to be happy, to have our souls satisfied. Augustine also writes in his Confessions, Lord, you have made us, O Lord, for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. What's the point of this? The deepest longings, desires of our hearts are what we want to be happy with. And the only way that those deepest longings are satisfied is in God alone. You will not find satisfaction that satisfies your heart apart from the God of this Bible. He satisfies our hearts.
So how do we wrap all that up? This is a little sidebar, but how do we wrap all that up?
Be passionate. Be the person, the creature God created you to be. Have desires. Go hard after God. But let them be rightly ordered. Let the word of God take your heart's desires and prohibit you and guide you away from that which is evil and towards himself and channel them exactly where he wants them to be. And if you do that, then I say, oh Lord, grant the desires of these people's hearts tonight. What is coveting? Coveting is desiring something that God has not permitted. It's out of bounds, outside that bounds. Now, this brings us to the third question. We want a foundation that's satisfying forever, no matter what the circumstances, right? But what gives you satisfaction in your soul? God alone, right? God alone. In fact, as we read through history, through the greatest men and women who ever lived, and they have this great joy, what is it found in? Is it found in stuff? No. This I have learned, contentment, whether I abound or abase, it's in him, in the Lord. How does this 10th command us sort of guide us in understanding what God is talking about here? It's almost itself commentary. I think the 10th command, verse 17, is actually probably divided up in two portions, a summary and specifics. Summary, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. This command, I think, is a summary. And it's not limited to the physical house. It's not, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's three-story, seven-bedroom, 5,500-square-foot lakeside home. That could be in that, right? But that's not what it's saying. It's saying actually more than that, way more than that. That's the summary. Don't covet what somebody else's. And then it begins to give some details. So summary and then the specifics. You shall not covet your neighbor. So a better way to say it to help understand, don't covet your neighbor's household, right? Or what is your neighbor's? Then the Lord goes on to say, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we're talking about heart conditions and wants and desires. And the first one that he comes to, and I think this works in concentric circles, that which is most important to God, and then it goes out to the least important. They're all important, though, but the first one is the spouse, right? Don't covet the spouse. A man may not entertain thoughts of a relationship with another person's wife. And a wife, a woman, may not entertain thoughts of a relationship with another person's, their neighbor's husband. This is off limits. Out of bounds. You can't begin to imagine and daydream about things like that, because if you do, it will take you to places you never want to go. Adultery starts here and here before it ever works its way out in life in any way. So here, stop it here. Then it goes off to the staff. A person may not desire to have a male servant of the neighbor, and another person may not have desire to have the female servant of a neighbor. Now, you think about an ancient Near East agrarian society. We don't often covet other people's staff, right? If my neighbor had someone who come in and clean their house, I'm not tempted to covet that, right? But if you had staff that was working your fields or taking care of everything, then you might say, oh, that's profitable right there, and you would have a heart's desire for it. Maybe the farmer covets a tractor more than he does a staff anymore, right? Or something like that. And then their stock. So their spouse, their staff, and their stock. You're not permitted to desire the neighbor's cattle or their donkey or anything like that. I don't know about you. I think we have a Jack that lives up the hill from us, but I haven't coveted it yet. But he wakes us up sometimes in the morning. He talks to us really loud. What else is on the list? So we have spouse, we have staff, we have livestock. And here it is, the very last one. Or anything that is your neighbor's. Takes all the loopholes out, right? You can't say, yeah, but you didn't say this. No, anything that your neighbor's, you can't have a desire for it like that.
It's off limits, out of bounds. You shall not covet anything that your neighbor's. This list was, like I said, from the most important, and it worked its way out. And there's a degree, I think there's a degree of difference between coveting somebody's spouse and coveting maybe their lawn ornaments. That's a big difference, isn't it? But they're both wrong. Example, 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahaz. Do you remember King Ahaz in the Old Testament? Not so. What did he want? Yes, Naboth had a vineyard, right? Right next to the palace. And what did he say? I want that for my vegetable garden. Now, let's think about that for a second. He wanted to plant potatoes and rutabagas, right? And he wants that vegetable garden. And it all started right here. He's walking in the palace. He sees that land, and he wants a vegetable garden. And he says, Naboth, I'll tell you what. I'll buy that from you. Or I'll give you a vineyard that's just as good or better, but this one's close to the palace. I'd like to have it. And Naboth says, no, it would be wrong for me to give up the Lord's inheritance, right? And what does Ahaz the king do? What everybody does when they don't get what they want, they pout. And so he goes inside, and he turns to his face to the wall. He won't eat, and he won't speak, or anything like that, right? And then his wife, Jezebel, is very ingenious. What does she goes? What's wrong? Is she compassionate? Oh, husband, you're not eating. What's wrong? Naboth, I want his field, his vineyard. Well, we'll get that vineyard for you. And before you know it, false witnesses have been born, murder has been committed, and the field has been stolen, all because he wanted a vegetable garden. The littlest covetousness can take you places that you never want to go. So be warned about that. Which brings us to our fourth question. Why is coveting wrong? Coveting is wrong because it is an expression of rebellion against God's providence in our own life. You see, you're saying, God, you haven't given me what's my due or what I desire to have. So when you're coveting, you're rebelling against God's providence in your life. Something that really helped me understand this is the Westminster Larger Catechism. It had two questions about the 10th command. Number one, what are the duties required in the 10th command? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole of our soul towards our neighbor as that all of our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that is good with his. Now, what does that mean? Because that's old language. Contentment with what we have and compassion and charity to someone else. We actually value others more than ourselves. That's what the 10th command is requiring of us. Contentment and compassion and charity. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections towards anything that is his. Discontentment, pride, and arrogance, thinking myself worthy or deserving of something somebody else has. And we all felt it, right? Somebody get the promotion that you sort of wanted, and what happens in your heart? Ugh. Somebody receive this gift and you think they didn't deserve it, but maybe you did. What happens in your heart? Discontentment, pride, and arrogance. Covetousness actually lies at the root of all idolatry. The Apostle Paul helps us great with that. So if we can hold our finger here in Exodus and we'll turn over to Colossians. We actually might end our night in Colossians here. So Colossians chapter 3, and Paul talks about covetousness. This is so, I remember the first time I read this verse here in Colossians. So Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Put that to death, which is idolatry. Did you see what Paul just said there? The first time he said that, guess what I said? How is covetousness idolatry? I don't know if you ever read that and thought that same thing. How are those two connected, right? And so that
got me thinking. I was like, Paul, how do you connect these two? Covetousness is the desire to have satisfaction, happiness, apart from God. It's I want to do it my way. Idolatry is the pursuit of something other than God for satisfaction. You see how they come together? I want my heart to be satisfied apart from God, apart from His ways and His will. Idolatry is, I'm going to satisfy my heart with this thing that is not God. And so they're two sides of the same coin. Covetousness on one side, idolatry on the other. Covetousness in the heart, idolatry is the acting out of it. It's at the root of our sinfulness against God. Which brings me to the fifth and final question. How did Christ conquer covetousness and idolatry? He killed it. He crucified it. He nailed it to the cross. That's how he conquered covetousness and idolatry. And that's what Colossians teaches us. Oh, I get so excited when I think about this particular chapter. I remember walking through this with you as a church. And I'm like, oh, what did Jesus do to our sin, including covetousness? If we'll turn back just one chapter to Colossians chapter 2, and let me read verses 13 through 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Jesus took all of our uncleanliness, all of our trespasses, all that record of debt that stood against us, including covetousness, and what does he do? When he was nailed to the cross, that was nailed with him. As the nails were driven through his hands and his feet, he took our covetousness and he nailed it and he killed it on the cross. He set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. He exposed evil for what it was. And then, what else did he do? He calls us out of covetousness and into life again. He calls us, one, to die with him, and two, to live with him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 again. Look how Paul says, you need to die, or you have died, with Christ. This is verse 11. In him, that's in Christ, also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried, that's death language, with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, that's life language, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were, here it is, dead in your trespasses of sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with this legal demands, he set them aside, nailing them to the cross. That's why verse 5 in chapter 3 starts out, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. How do you do that? You are, as Paul would say, crucified with Christ. But he not only calls us into death with him, he also calls us into life with him. Those same verses talked about you were raised with him through faith, that God raised Christ from the dead, and God made us alive together with him. So this is called, in theological terms, our union with Christ. Our covetousness was nailed to Calvary with Christ. And our life is hidden in him, so that when he died, we died. And then when he rose, we rose with him. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. How? By faith. The life that I now live, the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And I love these last words. Who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And he invites me to die with him and to live again. I love Jesus, don't you? He killed it. He killed my covetousness. He calls us out of it by dying with him and then rising again, and then he replaces it with something else. And Colossians chapter 3 helps us with what he replaces it with as well. I want to read verses 12 through 17, and I want you to think about replacing covetousness with this life that Paul describes here in chapter 12. He's already said, seek things that are above, that are in Christ. Verse 12, put on then, so we're to put off our old self, we are to put on our new self in Christ as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. This is supposed to be us. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, as is one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, does that sound like covetousness in the life of the people? It doesn't. Which one do you want? I want that, don't you? I want that. And praise be to God. When we're here, I feel that, don't you? I love that life with you guys like that. You can't have covetousness when you love somebody else like that. You love them too much for that. You want the best for them. And when they offend you, you forgive them. And you come to them and say, that's okay. I've offended you too. And one day you'll have to forgive me, or you already have, and now you have. And that's how it works. We treat each other the way we want it to be treated. Why? Because Jesus Christ has killed our covetousness and given us his life on the cross. So, how do we take this home tonight? Has covetousness reared its ugly head in your life before? Discontent? Do you ever want what's off limits? Maybe you want to serve yourself more than others. Maybe that's at home. Maybe that's at work. Maybe that's in the church. Maybe it's somewhere in between. So I want to invite you to be united with Christ by faith today. In fact, I want you to reckon that that covetousness that you've had in your heart is on the cross of Calvary. It's dead. It's gone. And that you live in Christ, who on the third day rose again, and who poured out his Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to want something much better than what this world offers, God and God alone. So take that covetousness, let it be crucified, and live with him. I want to read one last verse from Colossians because I love it so much, or actually a couple of verses, but it's Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. 14. This is what Jesus, our God, has done for us in Christ. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption forever, the forgiveness of sins. God is so good. It makes me want to worship him right now. All right, that brings me to the end of the 10th command. So, Philippians chapter 2, God works in us both to will and to do, right? He's putting these things in our hearts. So, practical application. How does that look in real life? Somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, what am I supposed to do? Is this the way I should go? Or that the way I go? Guess what I say? I ask, well, are you walking with the Lord? Well, what does that look like? Do you have a good relationship with him in the Word? Are you praying? Okay. Well, is what you want against God's Word? No. Well, what do you want to do then? If you're walking with him, and God promises both to work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure, and now he's giving you a desire of your heart,
then what am I going to say? Go hard after that, right? Do it. If that's what God is calling you to do, and if this is not against his word, and you're walking with him, and you're fellowshipping with him, then do it. And if it's wrong, he'll make sure you know it's wrong. He'll close that door because God is God. But if you have a heart's desire to do something for his glory, do it. Go hard after it. I'm going to be your biggest cheerleader if that's what God's working in your heart and life. Any other thoughts or questions? Well, we have cake to eat. Let's pray. Father, we know that the sin of covetousness can take us places that we never, ever want to go. And Lord, we know that its root runs so deep in our hearts and lives that it's hard to ever think of it being eradicated because our hearts are deceptive and wicked. But, oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin. And thank you so much for the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit who takes a dead, cold heart and makes it alive for you. So, Lord, I pray that you would take the desires of our hearts, mold them and channel them by God's word, and that, Lord, that you would have us to have big dreams and big desires for your glory, and that you would work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.